That is a great hymn, accompanied by a wonderful tune, and makes us think deeply about our trust in the Lord. Who are we trusting in? The passage we're looking at this morning tells us about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, page 1013 on the Church Bible. And while you're turning to that, I forgot to mention two important notices in our notice sheet. One about a meeting this afternoon with the Suffering Church. That will be, details are on the notice sheet here. And also an important notice about the use of the car park next Sunday. And again, details are in the notice sheet there. So two very important notices, please refer to them later. Don't read them now. We're in Mark 9. Okay. Mark chapter 9. We're thinking about following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're discovering Jesus in Mark's gospel. And actually, we're discovering more than Jesus in Mark's gospel. We're discovering what it means to follow Jesus in Mark's gospel. And it's challenging and encouraging as well. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is commitment to him for who he is, but it's also commitment to him and his message, what he said. And some people try to separate the two. They'll think about the wonderful Jesus, meek and mild, but they won't think about the demanding things he said. But Christianity is actually not just about who Jesus is, it's what he said. It's him and his words, his message. And we've been looking, since we were at chapter 8, about Jesus taking up his cross and dying for us, and then him saying to us that if we want to be his disciples, then we've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. In other words, losing our lives in order to gain them. And Jesus has been spelling out what this actually means. And from Mark chapter 9, verse 33, to Mark chapter 10, verse 16, there are five lessons on discipleship. And that might seem a very long passage for us to take this morning when we've been used to taking maybe a paragraph here, a phrase there, or just a smaller part of God's word. But we're going to take the whole of these five situations this morning. There is enough in each one of these situations to last a whole morning. And there'd be value in doing that. But the five of them put together, accumulated, has the effect of like a cluster text hitting us all over the place. We just can't get away from the demands of discipleship that Jesus makes in these verses. And there is a link as well between these verses. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 36, you'll see that Jesus took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. So there at the beginning of this passage, Jesus has got a little child in his arms. It's a wonderful picture of the strong Saviour. If you go to the end of this passage in chapter 10 and verse 16, you'll see that Jesus took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. So right at the end of this passage, Jesus has still got the children in his arms. Now, lots of other things happen in between that. But at the beginning, Jesus is carrying the children. At the end, Jesus is carrying the children. And I believe literally it was little children. But also the little children in this passage can stand for discipleship. Because we, if we believe in Jesus, are children of God. And we need to be carried in the strong arms of God. And as we look at some of the demands of discipleship in this long passage this morning, it won't be that long a sermon, I hope, but it's a long passage. As we look at that, we will get some thoughts in our minds that say something like this: I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. Well, at that point, you've got to remember the grace of God, that he carries us. He carries us. So there are demands for us to come to terms with, but underneath are the everlasting arms. So let's look then at these five dazzling qualities of a disciple of Jesus. Let's launch straight into them. The first one is this: humility. humility. Now, this is seen in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. Someone once asked a Christian man called Augustine, what are the three greatest virtues? Augustine replied, humility, humility, humility. Humility is something the disciples need to learn because it doesn't come naturally. Now, there's an incident taking place in verse 33 of chapter 9. They came to Capernaum. When Jesus was in the house, he asked them, well, what were you arguing about on the road? Can you see he's got the little children together? You can hear them in the bedroom. Come down. What are you arguing about? And that's the picture here. Here are these grown men, and as they walk along the road, they are arguing. And Jesus says, come on, what's the problem? What are you arguing about? And verse 34, but they kept quiet. They were embarrassed. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. What a pathetic argument. Who's the greatest? But it's an argument that grown-ups often have. Actually, it's an argument that children often have in the playground as well. But it's an argument that runs through the whole of our lives. There are even TV programs dedicated to who is the greatest player, who's the greatest politician, who's been the greatest leader. We are, as grown-ups, obsessed with greatness and with the element of self-interest as well. We want to put ourselves in some kind of ranking in that greatness. So in the office or around the business lunch on the meal table, we are working out what's the pecking order here. Who's the greatest here? Who's in charge here? And in the social setting, we're thinking, where do I fit in here? Who's the greatest? Where do I rank? And there might be a reference back as well to what happened earlier in chapter 9 for these disciples. Remember that Jesus, earlier on, had taken three of them, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured, and they saw that. The other nine disciples were left at the foot of the mountain where they couldn't cast out this demon. So maybe when Peter, James, and John came down that mountain, because remember, they weren't perfect. Remember, they were thinking, whoa, we are people, aren't we? We are the ones. We have seen something great. And the other disciples are thinking, are they really better than us? Are they really greater than us? It's easy for us to fall into the trap of wanting to know, who's below us? How important am I? Job title, ranking, status. For us, greatness equals these things. Well, Jesus, in verse 35, teaches a lesson about true greatness. Sitting down. That diffuses the situation, doesn't it? As they've been walking along the road, maybe they were kind of beginning to beat themselves up. Maybe they were eyeballing each other. But Jesus comes along and he just sits down. Sits down. And as he sits down, diffuses the situation, he calls the 12 to him and he gives this lesson about greatness. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And immediately you sort of begin to see in your mind Peter, James, John, and the others go from puffing themselves up to... You want to be great, Jesus says? Be last. You want to be great? Don't be the master. Be the servant. That's true greatness. Now that tips the value of the world on its head. Jesus is saying, what matters is serving others. It doesn't matter in my kingdom, Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter who has the most money, who has the best job title, who has the most gifts, who has the best looks, who's the strongest person with the best physique. That does not matter in my kingdom. That is totally irrelevant in my kingdom, Jesus is saying. What matters is a servant heart. That's what matters. And that is a demand of discipleship that's really hard to come to terms with. We need to be converted in our thinking to think that way. Actually, Jesus hasn't finished yet in this lesson on greatness. In verse 36, he took a little child and had him stand among them. Now, again, picture this. Here are these grown 12 disciples. They're all there, bigging themselves up. And then Jesus spots a little child and gets him to stand right in the midst. Quite sure how this little child felt at this particular point. And I'm not quite sure what the disciples thought of what's going to happen next here, because Jesus was always full of surprises and often used object lessons to teach. So he gets this little child and he stands them in the midst. And then this child was so little that Jesus could actually take the child in his arms. So from the 12 disciples all standing round to the little child standing to Jesus sitting, Jesus then takes the child in his arms. And he says, here's what greatness is in verse 37. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. That's greatness, welcoming the vulnerable, those whom society says be seen but not heard, those whom society puts on the outside as maybe not so important. Jesus says, welcome these little children. You can tell how great someone is by the way they treat little children. And here's a sparkling quality of a disciple of Jesus: humility, service, treating little children kindly. There's a second lesson of discipleship. And the second lesson is one about getting on with others. I have to press it for me, please, Dave. Getting on with others. I wanted to get a nice, snappy title for that, but I couldn't think of one. Just one word. But it's getting on with others. In chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, this quality of discipleship is seen. Getting on with other people. The incident, again, is in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. I like to try and imagine the whole situation when things are said in the Gospels, or in the Old Testament as well. So here's John now. Maybe he's thinking, yeah, okay, we've been talking about greatness, welcoming little children, but I just want to put a word in for me, Lord. So here's John. Teacher, we saw something going on down the road there, and he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he was casting out demons. It was in your name, but, well, we told him to stop, Lord. What do you think of that? Jesus said in verse 39, do not stop him. And again, John goes, this is what Jesus does. He humbles the proud. Humbles the proud. The very reason why John and the other disciples told this man to stop casting out demons is given in the last four words of verse 38. He was not one of us. Not one of us. The fact that he belonged to the Lord didn't count. But he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the disciples. So the disciples, with their jealousy to guard their own little group, with their own particular vision and ways of doing things, will stop others who also want to do good things for the Lord. And they're thinking, we're the ones that can do it right. And it's simply a matter of preferences. That's all it is. It's not a matter of right or wrong. He was casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't one of us. With our preferences and visions, we told him to stop. And Jesus says, let him carry on. Again, verse 39, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. So, like, casting out demons might seem a really big thing. But even if someone who's not belonging to your group actually comes and serves you by saying, you're thirsty, have a cup of water, then that is significant. Welcome that person and receive them. And you know, there are churches who think that they are the only church that exists. And we can fall into that danger as well as Hook Evangelical Church. We've got the truth. We've got the gospel. We love preaching, and we love worship, and we've got loads of activities, and we do things our way with our vision, win, build, send, surviving and thriving on the front line. Boy, we've got it all! Church down the road. You know, let's just ignore them. They're not one of us. They don't share our vision. They haven't got our preferences. They haven't got our style or our technique or our likes and dislikes. And Jesus says, recognize. Wherever work is taking place for me, recognize it. Recognize it. Can be true even within our own church as well. We can be so passionate about a particular thing for the Lord that we can think it's our way that's doing it right. We must be open to other ways. Discipleship is about acceptance of people that are very different from us. And a shining quality of a disciple is to accept those who differ. There's the second quality of discipleship. The third one is this. Dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. I suppose that verses 42 to 50 of chapter 9 are some of the most challenging verses in the whole of Scripture. They're verses that can make you feel a little bit hot under the collar, a little bit awkward, a little bit embarrassed. And we all know the various sins that we are prone to and the various temptations that we have to fight with. And it's going to be different for each one of us according to who we are and our age in life. But Jesus speaks about dealing with sin in verses 42 to 50. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is doing things our way, not God's way. Sin has different levels and different consequences. And sin can be our downfall, and sin can put us in hell. That's how serious sin is. It can put us in hell. So a disciple of Jesus wants to deal with their sin. So we're never going to be sinless this side of glory. But boy, we want to try and deal with that sin. We don't want to settle down with sin. We want to deal with it. And Jesus points out two areas here. First of all, he says we need to be very careful not to cause other people to sin. Verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now again, the little ones that Jesus is speaking about in verse 42 could refer back to the little child he had in his arms earlier on, vulnerable, dependent on others. Or it could refer to the disciples as well, who are also little children in one sense. But whichever it refers to, it still has this lesson, that there are people who are very easily led astray. And if we are the person who leads that person astray, then we're in trouble. There's a comparison Jesus gives in verse 42, though we're not told what the comparison is. Listen again. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Better for him than what? Well, as Jesus will go on to say, than to be thrown into hell. The idea of a millstone, I'm not sure if you've ever seen a millstone. I'd never seen a millstone until I went to Israel earlier this year. And some of those millstones were massive things, absolutely massive. And if you had one of them as a concrete necklace, you were not going to get up again from that sea. But Jesus says it would be better. If you're going to lead someone else astray, it would actually be better for you to be drowned in the sea than to face the wrath of God. Leading little ones astray. We've got to take this seriously when it comes to little children. There is so much perversity and horror in the way that some adults treat children and what they lead them into. Sometimes it can literally make you sick, some of the things that adults get children to do. A child's life can be ruined from a young age and then scarred in adult life because some adult somewhere, for money or for a habit or to meet what they think is a need, will put their little children or other little children through in order that they, as an adult, can be satisfied. And Jesus says, it would be better for them to have a large millstone tied around their neck than to face the judgment of God to do this. It's a really serious thing. And as little children then, who have been led, not just in this country, but we think of trafficking and slavery and the whole sex slavery thing, it's horrific and it's massive throughout the world. Then as those little children grow up, they know nothing else. Nothing else. And then we begin to think that they're adults. How can they lead that kind of life? Just realize at that point, it was never their choice. It was never their choice. And remember mercy. Some adults live the life they do because of the way they were treated as children. It's not always true, but lots of times it's true. And Jesus said that the person that led that child into sin in the first time is in real trouble. Be careful with the way we treat children. And then it comes as well to sort of young disciples. Not just the young disciples we have here at the church, but also disciples who are young in age, or disciples who are young in spiritual age. If you are a Christian, and you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, then I assure you that a Christian that's been a Christian for 1, 2, or 3 years, even just a few years longer, will be looking at us for examples. And if they see us as moany and grizzly and sulky, and we wanted to dictate to others, and we're flat on other people because we demand our way, and we storm off and we sulk, if they see us doing that, then how are they going to behave? And who's to blame? Who's to blame? Mature Christian, we have got such a responsibility with the growing number of young Christians in our fellowship. There are a growing number of young Christians amongst us, which is great. Our responsibility to them is to disciple them, not demolish them. If your attitude is more like Alan Sugar than Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. So we need to be careful how we treat others. What's more, Jesus goes on to say in verse 43 to 48, we need to be very careful about sin in our own lives. In our own lives. Now this gets very uncomfortable. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So everyone's going to be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, be at peace with each other. Reference back to the disciples arguing. What does Jesus say about hell in these verses? He says it's an awful place. At the end of verse 43, he says, in hell, the fire never goes out. In verse 48, he says, in hell, the worm never dies, which can stand for conscience. The fire is never quenched. Hell is an awful place. And what puts us in hell? Not God. Not God. But our sin. People have this objection, how can a God of love send people to hell? He doesn't. We send ourselves to hell. And God says, that's your choice. It's our sin that puts us in that awful place. Our sin. And Jesus identifies here 3 parts of the body that lead us into sin. The hand, the foot, and the eye. And he says about cutting them off and gouging them out. Now, it's obviously metaphorical language. He's not literally talking about, you know, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, gouging out your eye. If he really meant that, then all of us would be one-handed, one-footed, one-eyed people here this morning. But it's shocking language. It's like, I'm going to bust a gut. It's a horrible kind of language, isn't it? But you know what people mean by that. Try really hard. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using shocking language because of a shocking situation. And Jesus says, look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. How does our hand cause us to sin? It can steal, it can abuse. If your foot causes you to sin, if your foot leads you to the wrong place or stops you going to the right place, then cut it off. And an eye can give killer looks. It can give withering glances. It can shrivel people where they stand. An eye can kill someone. An eye can belittle someone. An eye can do so much damage to another person. And Jesus says, deal with these things. So if your eye is continually killing people and looking daggers at people, gouge it out. If your foot is continually harming others by the way you go, cut it off. And if your hand is continually abusing people, cut it off. Think of the consequences of sin. Now, here's no matter whether or not you claim to be a Christian. Because we can try and fall into the eternal security safety net. You know, if I'm a Christian, I'm saved, aren't I? I can do what I want, can't I? No, we can't. It's not by our words, but it's by our fruit that we're known to be disciples. And if we claim to be Christians, but we're going around killing others with our looks, with our words, damaging other people with our hands and with our feet, then if we're continually doing that, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. So we need to make sure that we deal with sin in our life. Hell is a terrible place. And it's far better to deny ourselves in this life by taking extreme measures than it is to end up in hell. Two more to go. Okay. Two more to go. So what does a real disciple of Jesus do? Well, they seek humility, they seek to get on with other people, and they seek to deal with sin. This is a golden quality in a disciple. We seek to kill sins. We don't hurt other people. Fourth. You think it's going to get easier. Now, it just got a little bit more difficult. Chapter 10 is about divorce. I bet you can't wait till lunch. I'm going out for lunch, so I can't wait for lunch. Lunch at home is usually good as well, of course. But... it's always good, of course. Oh, okay. If your tongue causes you to sin. Faithfulness in marriage. That's what chapter 10, verses 1 to 12 is all about. Faithfulness in marriage. Now, if we've been walking on thin ice in the previous chapter, then we're walking in a minefield now. When it comes to chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12, the NIV has the word divorce as the title here. And we've got to be careful here. Divorce is a horrible, horrible thing. Damages so many people. And I need to be careful in what I say, but I want to be faithful in what I say as well. A disciple of Jesus seeks to be faithful in their marriage. The NIV giving this title, giving this passage the heading divorce, sort of throws us off a little bit. What Jesus is talking about here is faithfulness, really, faithfulness. It's far more positive than just divorce here. There's an incident that takes place again in verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees have a question, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Here's their question. It's like, straight out of the blue, let's not worry about who's listening to this. Let's not think about this. Let's just see where Jesus stands on this whole question of divorce. So, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you've got to be aware that just as today, so in those days, there was a lot of different views about divorce. Why, how, and so on. And in particular, in the day of Jesus, there were two views led by two rabbis Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. They lived just before the birth of Jesus and maybe also during the time of the early years of Jesus. And these two rabbis were very popular teachers. And they drew around them different schools, universities, if you like. They set up themselves and that they would pass on their ideas. Now, Rabbi Shammai had a very strict view of divorce. He said it's only allowed for sexual impurity. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, was far more lenient. And he would say, well, you can get divorced for every reason. If your wife burns your dinner, if she talks too loud or talks too much, you can divorce her. Yeah. And Rabbi Hillel's view was popular amongst the men. And people would argue about these things. Can people get divorced for any and every reason? Hillel? Or can they only get divorced because of sexual immorality? Shammai. Jesus, what do you think on this situation? Now notice the word that's used there in verse 2 when it says that the Pharisees came and tested Jesus. So they probably didn't really want to know his answer because they formed their own views anyway. But what they wanted to do was for Jesus to declare his colors. Was he in the camp of Hillel or the camp of Shammai? And as soon as Jesus declared his colors, his disciples would be split and all his followers would say, oh, I can't agree with that. And the whole movement that Jesus was setting in place would be divided. So they were trying to get Jesus to come down on one particular way so that he would ostracize a load of other people. Also, Jesus at this time was in the whole region of Herod. Now, Herod and Herodias were in an illegal situation, marriage according to the law of God. And John the Baptist had spoken out against that situation and had had his head cut off for doing so by Herod. So again, they want to try and make things difficult for Jesus. He's in the same territory. So they want him to go the way of John the Baptist. So the whole thing was a test. The whole thing was a setup, really. A setup. And it's absolutely heartless by these Pharisees. Heartless. Divorce is traumatic. Sometimes its scars never heal. It can rip families apart. It can ruin children. It can mentally and emotionally disable adults for years, if not for life. And divorce hurts, it's messy, and it's horrible. And all these Pharisees can think of doing is simply bringing down Jesus by, let's talk about divorce. It is totally heartless on their part. So what does Jesus do? Very wisely, it's not what Shammai says, it's not what Hillel says. Look what Jesus said in verse 3. What did Moses command you? He replied. Cuts right through it. Right through it. Go back to the scriptures. What did Moses write about? Well, they reply in verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, they're quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 24. A direct quote. And how does Jesus then take this on? Well, in verses 5 to 9, he gives the lesson of discipleship. Jesus goes back to the positive aspect of what God wants. Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus goes right back to the creation of the world. First of all, he says in verse 5 about the hardness of the human heart. Now, the hardness of the human heart took place after the fall. When Adam and Eve had rebelled against God by taking the forbidden fruit, the whole world was plunged into sin and darkness and death because of sin. And hardness of heart took place, and people began to wreck the creation, wreck the animals, and wreck each other and wreck themselves. They broke everything down. Their hearts were hard. So in verse 5, Jesus says, in a sinful situation, in a fallen world, because hearts are hard, then Moses permits this. Permits this. But it wasn't that way from the beginning. Right at the beginning, God made Adam and Eve one man and one woman, not two men, not two women, one man and one woman, that they might be together forever. Verse 8, they will become one flesh, united. So Jesus says in verse 9, look, here's the consequence of that. What God has joined together, let man not separate. So divorce takes place because of hardness of heart, not because of God's will in creation. Disciples of Jesus who are married will seek with all their heart to maintain that marriage, to work at it, to develop it, to make it something absolutely beautiful and so enjoyable. Tragically, because of sin and the hardness of our hearts, marriages sometimes break down. And when they do, sometimes it results in divorce. And when that happens, it's because of the hardness of the human heart, either because of one person or both people. Every divorce is the result of the hardness of the human heart. Now, we could say a lot more about this, but this passage is limited to one particular aspect of divorce and adultery. For what Jesus goes on to say is this in verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that speak about divorce. And to have a whole picture, you've got to study the other passages of Scripture. But the specific situation that Jesus is talking about here is not divorce because of adultery, which Jesus allows, but divorce that leads to adultery. In other words, people are getting divorced for any and every reason. So Jesus says, think about the consequences. The consequences. And in the context, it's about Herod and Herodias. So he's saying to the men at the time, because women didn't have a lot of legal status in that culture, in that day, he's saying to the men, you've got to be careful. You've got to be really careful. You can't go divorcing your wife for any and every reason, you know, because the consequence will be that you end up in an adulterous situation. Now, the Bible says a lot more about this, but what does it teach us about discipleship? Well, it says that as Christians, as disciples, when we have marriage tensions and difficulties, as you will do, and maybe you've got them right now, that when you're going through those marriage tensions, divorce is not the easy option. It's not the thing to look to. It's not God's plan from the beginning, and it leads to more sin in the future and torture in the present. Remember that our marriage problems and our marriage tensions are not just about ourselves, but about our discipleship, about our following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus would say that disciples are those who would seek with all their heart to maintain their marriages by being faithful and working at it. Now, I know that there are messy situations around, that it's hard to say that's right and that's wrong and that's right and that's wrong. I know that. But what Jesus is pointing to is the ideal. There's one more to go. Think about the dessert you're going to have now, not just the lunch. Fifthly, attitude. Attitude. Verses 10, chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, takes us really back to the beginning of the section about Jesus taking little children in his arms. The incident now in verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. So here's the little children coming to Jesus again. But what's the disciples doing now? They're rebuking the people that bring children to Jesus. It's like they were stopping these people. The disciples are always doing that. It's like Jesus is opening his arms, come to me. And the disciples are like, there, you're not coming. And you're not coming. And you're not coming. And it's so much like that in the church. God will accept all people in his name who will come in repentance and faith. But we have our own particular structures, don't we? Oh, well, except then, but they don't dress right, you know. Or they're from a different race. Or they're from a different social strata. And we'd put up our barriers, because disciples sadly do that. Wrong. Now, let people come to me, says Jesus. Let people come to me. Why were the disciples stopping these little children from coming to Jesus? Well, maybe it was because they were just trying to maintain their own adult culture. Or maybe it was because they thought we've got to preserve Jesus' time here. So let's remove the non-important people from his life. Children, out. So what did Jesus think of this? They were rebuking people. The disciples there. Now, what do you think they were saying? So here was this dad or this mum bringing along the little children, and up gets one of the disciples and says, "How dare you? Go away." How do they rebuke people? And what does Jesus think of this? Oh, it's lesson time again. Verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Let them come to me." Seemingly such a little thing, little children coming to Jesus, but it made Jesus righteously angry, because that's what indignation is. And what was the look on his face at this point to these disciples? Indignant. I like to think of this as Jesus' relaxing time. See? Just think of those four things he'd had to deal with. I would reckon all those four things are pretty major issues. I mean, we feel exhausted and probably emotionally wrung out just from 30 minutes of looking at those things. Jesus had to deal with them face to face with people. How did Jesus feel right at the end of all this? So he's tried to sort out arguing adults. You ever try to sort out arguing adults? How much that takes out of you. He's also tried to show disciples not to cut other people off, but to be inclusive. And that's a major lesson. And then he's spoken about hell and about sin and about causing to sin. That's a major issue. And then he's been speaking about divorce. I think at this time, Jesus was emotionally wrung out, physically exhausted. And now what happens? The little children are coming. And Jesus is thinking, great, just come to me, come to me. Because, you know, they're not going to bring these big problems, are they? Let the little children come to me. This was Jesus' way of relaxing. He was going to play with them. Play with them. What lesson is there in discipleship here? Well, it's the same as before about true greatness, because Jesus, remember, was truly great, and he welcomes little children. But then Jesus says this in verse 15. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He's talking about our attitude here. Our attitude. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? Well, it doesn't mean lack of responsibility or lack of understanding or lack of awareness that children have and need to grow out of. But it means those wonderful characteristics in little children that are so wonderful that we wish would last forever. It means a certain simplicity about life. Little children can be so straightforward. While we are umming and ahhing about going somewhere we don't really want to go, then the little child says, well, just don't go then. There's so many things. I know it's not as simple as that, but so many times they just cut through it all, don't they? There's a wonderful simplicity here. We can make life so complicated. And what's more, little children haven't yet learned to be cynical. They take everything on face value. Sadly, one day they'll be hurt, scarred, and burned. But not yet. Anything is possible for little children. They don't see the obstacles. Let's go on holiday now. You can't. Well, why not? Everything's possible to them. And we learned that last week, didn't we? As children, we need to say that everything is possible. But I think specifically the attitude that we need to have as children of Jesus is trust. Trust. Children can be just so trusting. They believe you.
Now, you can have great fun with the things they might believe that you say. But they believe you. They trust you. So you take your child on the bus, little children on the bus, they're not going to say, is this the right bus? They trust you got the right one. And they trust that at the end of nursery or playgroup, you're going to be there to pick them up. They just trust you to do that. And when you're carrying them as little children, they're not going to be saying, oh, you're going to drop me, you're going to drop me. They just trust you. The element of trust in a little child is absolutely wonderful. And that's just what we need to be like with God. We trust him. Remember, we're in his arms. He is not going to drop us. We trust him. And then in verse 16, to close it all, he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. He blesses these little children. It's the first time you read about that in this passage on discipleship, isn't it? Grown-up people arguing, there's no blessing there. Grown-up people cutting off everyone else that doesn't have their particular preferences, there's no blessing there. There's no blessing either in allowing sin to rule us and ruining others. There's no blessing either in unfaithfulness or lack of commitment. But there's real blessing in being like a little child and trusting. Yesterday in the car, I was taking Anna down, my youngest daughter, down to spend her pocket money at the sweet shop. And we got to talking about the second coming, because I love just... I'm intense, Dad. You're going to spend your pocket money, but let's talk about the second coming. Well, she raised it, actually. So she talked about when Jesus was coming again. And she said this. She said, you know, she says, I don't really want Jesus to come back when I'm a little child because I want to grow up and I want to get married and I want to have children. And then she said, but actually, it might be good if he does come back when I'm a little child because Jesus blesses the little children and they'll just say, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. But that's what he will do to us. No matter how old we are, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And he has you in his arms. And when he sees you next, he will say, bless you. Enter into the joy of my home, of my kingdom. These are the lessons of discipleship. They're all hard. We all fail. But we're in the loving arms of the grace of God. Oh, may the Lord add his blessing to those things. Let's sing together.